Ezra chapter 7, which is where we're going to be focusing in on this morning. And as we go, my chief concern this morning is to bear out for us some wonderful truths in God's Word. And I think what our text will lead us toward this morning is to see a portrait or a desire for the man or woman that God would use to bring renewal. And if nothing else, I think most of us would agree that I am in great need desperately of a true sense of renewal most days. And I think most of us would agree that our nation is desperately in need of revival or renewal. And we have a great chapter here in God's Word that will help us to see a wonderful moment of renewal. But I also know this, we stand on a foundation. And you might say, wait a second, we're a brand new church. How can we have a foundation? But yet we do. We, of course, have few, if any, maybe traditions that you would say that we would say must drive us. However, there are some very real, unspoken, heartfelt, and held beliefs from all of the years that are represented here in this room. And that's just the reality of what's lying underneath. We have thoughts of who God is and what it means to walk with Him, what church should be. And many of those things that we hold and have that are driving our hearts and our lives are built on the foundation of years and decades from men and women who throughout history have lived their lives to shape those traditions that now reside in our hearts. And the truth is, you got them from maybe your parents and your upbringing, or from people that you respected who were close to you, and they got those things from people behind them and from behind them and from behind them. And so for centuries, men and women have really lost their lives for the sake of seeing and seeking a church that would be renewed and pure and undefiled in its expression as the church of the living God. That's just the reality. I mean, there are people who have lost their lives for that. In fact, just down the road, if you did like I did, I drove up Dorchester to get here, and as I passed on the right coming here, there was the little Dorchester Park, Dorchester Church, and that place stands as a monument of a place founded by men and women who came here who were seeking to see a place specifically here, that would be founded on the gospel, that was right in their charter of why they came to this place. Why was that? Because they were Puritans by name, how they had been labeled, and their name got to be this way. They were Puritans because largely most of them coming out of the Church of England saw that there were very weak expressions of church and affection toward God, and so they were seeking for a way for how they might see the church pure again, hence the name Puritans. Now, the debate among them was whether they should stay in the church and try to purify it, or many of them would leave the church. They left England, in fact, because of great persecution that came on them, went to other places, and then eventually found their way to the new country, this new place, so that they might establish themselves as a people who were a pure expression of the church. That's how they came to be Puritans. In fact, ironically, the vestige that we have remaining, that little bell tower spot that's there, that's a Church of England who came in afterwards, forced them to build it. Many of the Puritans left here went down into Georgia, because the Church of England was invading their spot and their attempts at forming this pure expression of the church. So ironically, what we have left is not what that little colony was started to be. Fast forward to the late 20th and early 21st century. Ours is a day of decreased attention, rising pleasure and consumerism, And that has certainly made its way into the church. Of course, we're more than modern. We're postmodern now, right? We're not religious, but we're increasingly spiritual. In fact, little news headline that came out today, millennials are abandoning religion in favor of spirituality, but very specific kind of spirituality. They're abandoning it for astrology, really, and witchcraft. In fact, when Coco Lane, this is the report, when Coco Lane, a Brooklyn-based producer, meets someone new, the first question that comes up in the conversation isn't this: where do you live? What do you do? The first question is, what's your sign? And according to this report, many millennials read their horoscope every day and believe them. Interestingly, spirituality is booming in recent years. This, again, is from the report. Interest in religion has plummeted, especially among millennials. And while the majority of Americans now believe it's not necessary to believe in God to have good morals, there's a percentage of people between 18 and 29 who never doubt the existence of God. What that means is they've never believed that he existed. So they've never doubted that he existed. And in fact, those who have never doubted the existence of God has fallen from 81% to 67% in our nation. Now, I don't say all that to say that you shouldn't wrestle with hard questions. You should. Does God exist is a perfectly good question for you to wrestle with and wrap your minds around. However, what's driving all of this? Among young adults, half of young adults believe astrology is a science compared to less than 8% of Chinese people, which is kind of interesting. We've got this exchange of cultures, and what's driving this is, commerce and dollars. This is, what I'm talking about is a $2 billion industry in our world today. So many people are about this that it's huge. Now, what should the church do in such climate? What should we be about? Well, in an age of decreased attention spans, shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter, I may have lost some of you already. Sadly, many pastors have truncated their time in the Word before the people and have exchanged good, solid Bible teaching for things like stories and pleasantries. In fact, consider this. Walt Kaiser, professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, distinguished professor of Old Testament, wrote this in a book not too long ago. He said, "It's no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health. She's been languishing because she's been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and unnatural substitutes have been served up to her, and as a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken great, giant steps to make sure that its own physical health is not damaged by using food and products that are carcinogenic and otherwise harmful to the physical body. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine has resulted from the absence of any genuine proclamation of the Word of God, and it continues to run wild, almost unabated in many circles." And he says this, "I've been aware of a gap in academic preparation for ministry where the study of the text and delivery of the text hardly comes together. Very few centers," he says, "have taken the time to show young men preparing for ministry how to analyze and construct a sermon that's directly dependent upon the text so that what the people are being given is driven by the text. In fact, now the preacher has to do more than just give the text. He's got to entertain and say things that won't affect or really offend anyone because we're more shaped by TV so that now you can hardly hold anyone's attention for more than 15 minutes. So the preacher is hardly feeding a hunger for the truth. And to develop a hunger for the truth, you can hardly do that in a 15-minute montage of stories and jokes. You simply can't. In fact, when we think about Ezra chapter 7, and if you were to go back some 170-ish years from where we will be in Ezra 7, this was another reason for the exile. In fact, if you want to just kind of keep your thumb at Ezra 7, I want to kind of get our appetite wet with Ezekiel 33. You're not going to go back, you're going to go forward to Ezekiel chapter 33. And this was the word that came to the prophet as God was preparing to take his people into exile, because in that day they were very much the same, which is why I think Ezra 7 and this time that we're looking at is particularly relevant and timely for us today. Here's what it says. Start at verse 30. As for you, son of man, this is God talking to Ezekiel, whom he calls son of man, the prophet. Your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, say to one another, each one to his brother. This is what's like on the street. This is what they're saying. Hey, let's come and let's hear the word that comes from the Lord. Now, you would think that that would be something that would draw their attention, but notice what they say. Or here's what God gives, the commentary on their affection. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, quote, my people, and they hear what you say, but what? They will not what? Do it or practice it. So they're hearing all this stuff that you say, and yet there's no action. In fact, I mean, look what he says. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. They're acting in the complete opposite of what they're hearing. Their heart is set on their own gain. They're driven by the dollar and commerce. And behold, you're to them something really entertaining. I kind of put that in parentheses because notice what he says. You're one who talks to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. They marvel at the entertainment moment. They're like, wow, this is great. And they walk away unchanged, unscathed, to go about their lives. But notice verse 33. And when this comes, he's talking about the exile that we're now looking backwards from Ezra. When this comes, and come it will. That's pretty emphatic for God to say, isn't it? And when this comes, this exile comes, and take note, it is going to come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Is there any doubt why when the proclamation from Cyrus came and God set the heart of the people to return back to the land, they went back to the land to try to establish and reestablish and rebuild the religious center and get things going, and they devoted themselves. We've seen some radical expressions of obedience and dedication to the law. Because they were coming out of this reality. A prophet had spoken to us that exile had come, and it was because we ignored the word of God. We heard it. We may have even laughed at it or been entertained by it, but we certainly weren't changed by it. And it had little to no effect on our lives. It was not at all personal. It was just, you know, something you do on Sunday. Well, they didn't do it on Sunday. But for us, today, we're in need of a similar new kind of reformation. A time that doesn't return us to good old days, but what's needed is a thirst and a hunger for truth in a dark era of a really dying church in America. You know, it used to be the one place in society, this is Chuck Swindoll speaking, was meant to be a place of truth uninterrupted, declared faithfully God's word as the voice of God speaking to the hearts of men, women, and children. The center of a community where you could go rely on a faithful message from God to be set forth, believed, and then have a life that was transformed. A place that was not politically correct, but a place where the truth was spoken as the very voice of God. And then, like in the book of Job, we would come and we would be still before God and silent before Him and know that what God tells us is always right. Surely the spokesman was fallible, but those who declared the truths of the Bible were respected because they were declaring the truth of God. That's no longer the case. If you declare the truth and it confronts and it offends and it's an affront to people, it's no longer respected. So, what do we do? Just, you know, to drive this home a little more, Al Mohler puts it this way. He says, in the last few decades, here's what has been done. It's been a period of wanton experimentation in many pulpits. One of the most troubling developments has been a decline in expository preaching, and most have said the age of expository preaching has passed. And so contemporary pastors and preachers are attempting to reach secular people or superficial congregations and thus avoiding any kind of embarrassing confrontation with any text or biblical truth. What a sad commentary on what we're seeing. In fact, Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, many Christians have never even thought. Here's kind of the result. Many Christians have never thought of the meaning and importance of worship, that our pleasure-centered culture, in this pleasure-centered culture, we work at our play and we play at our worship. Why? Because there's this unspoken assumption that worship is primarily for us. It's to meet our needs. And such worship services are essentially entertainment moments where uncommitted spectators sit silently grading the performance. How are they doing? Are they doing anything that I like to hear or see or want? Is this feeding me? And then the preaching is basically a homiletic to consumers. Man's agenda instead of God's agenda is pushed. It becomes very topical. It's very short. It's full of stories. Anything and everything to make someone uncomfortable is removed. And this philosophy builds a great self-centeredness, and it corrupts one's theology. That's Kent Hughes. I think he's dead on. And so we come to Ezra 7 to see what happens when God brings renewal, or more specifically, what does the man or woman look like that God would use to bring renewal? How should we move forward in such a day? What should we be about in our homes? What should we be about as a church? What should we be about as men and women and children who seek the face of God? And what I want to do is I want to focus in on the first 10 verses and the last two verses, and then later I'm going to kind of paraphrase some of the middle chunk to help us see what's happening in this chapter. But listen to what it says. Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalmam, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, and son of Buki, and the son of Abishua, and the son of Phinehas, and the son of Eleazar. It's a great place if you, you know, you're thinking about having children, names to use. but here's one that will be familiar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. In other words, what he's just done is he set the pedigree of this man that we're about to look at. He is perfectly positioned and established according to the law to be in place at just the right time for the praise and glory of God. You're like, whoa, that's what that says? That's what that says. Take my word on it. In other words, a priest could only have a standing if he could verify his lineage as a priest. How do I know that? That's in the law. That's back in that book that you kind of, I do it too. We glaze over as we're reading through the Bible. Leviticus is just a wonder to read, right? And yet it really is. It is. Now, it goes on. This Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. In other words, this is a second exodus, if you will, a second wave of returning exilees. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, verses 11 through 26 are the letter and the command of Artaxerxes and all of the stuff. We're going to come back and I'm going to summarize some of that and we'll look at a few verses. But notice the very end of the chapter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. What a great moment that is happening that we're looking at here. Now, who is it that God uses to bring about renewal? And I want us to see three things from these verses, this chapter that we've looked at. And the three things are going to be our place, our power, and our praise. Our place, our power, and our praise. We're just going to take those in order. First, notice our place. God is going to use someone. I pray and hope that it is someone like me or like you or like us who is positioned and ready to be used by God. Someone who is positioned and ready to be used by God. How do I see that? Well, I've kind of given you the pedigree stuff of the first five verses, but hone in specifically on verse 6. We get a first indication about who this guy Ezra is in verse 6, and it says this: this Ezra went up from Babylonia, which means God must have stirred his heart, because everyone who's leaving Babylon to come back to this holy place, this land that God has given to his people, has been stirred by God. Now, the text doesn't say that specifically, but I'm going to kind of assume from chapters 1 through 6 that the same kind of phenomenon is happening and that God is moving Ezra, and he moves in obedience. But notice it says this next about him: he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. I want you to see that, first of all, he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. This idea that he was skilled means that he was quick or prompt or he was ready. In other words, his life was positioned such that he was using the word to shape his life. In other words, when he encountered a decision or a desire or a want, he would weigh it up against the word. He was ready to use the word because he had been in the word and he knew the word, such that he was allowing the sufficiency of God's word to be the authority for his life, to shape his every thought and decision and desire and want. I don't know what thoughts, desires, decisions, and wants that you have weighing, but let me ask you this. Those big decisions that are right on the front of your mind that you're ready to jump into, for your life that are going to determine the next 5, 10, 15 years, does God's word weigh at all into that process? Is there even any thought as to what does God's word say about that? And then, do you step back and say, this is what my heart wants, but I'm going to surrender my will for His will. I'm going to surrender my desire for His glory. This is what it means that he was skilled in the law. Now, why did he put so great emphasis on that? Well, because it was whose law? Well, it says specifically it was Moses' law. So Moses, he's talking specifically here now about the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that Moses wrote. But where did Moses get it? Now comes the answer that you gave. God. God's the one that gave it to Moses. And if God's the one who gave it, and he's Lord, and he's sovereign, Ezra just assumed, here's my default. I better listen to it. I better let it shape me. And so he was nimble. He was ready because he agreed with the psalmist, Psalm 119:74. Those who fear you will see me and rejoice, for I have put my hope in your word. Not what I can do, not what I desire and can get, but your word alone is my treasure. Now, this is particularly important to us because I don't know if you're aware of this or not. You may be, because it's kind of been rumbling a little bit in the headlines. But this year marks a pretty significant year, doesn't it? Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, and some of you are like, wait a second, hold on, what? What did I miss? Who lost yesterday that I didn't get, you know? Now, this is way more than football, although I love football. I freely admit that today. I do love football. But 500 years ago, Martin Luther made some declarations that resonated out and are part of the tradition on which we stand as God's people, as Baptists, and as evangelicals. Now, it's not really important that we're Baptists and evangelicals, provided that we are Christ followers, but nonetheless, we come out of this stream that the last 500 years has produced. And part of that stream had three huge ones, and then two other that are added in, but five solas. I wonder if you know them. One of them was sola scriptura. That scripture alone must take precedent over any tradition. That the word of the church is not the last say, the word of God is the first say, and our tradition better be shaped by this, not the reverse. Now, admittedly, that's a really hard thing to live under, and it's an ongoing pursuit that we ought to always be about. God, is this my tradition? Am I wanting my tradition to be verified by your word? Or am I asking and seeking you in such a way that your word is shaping what becomes my traditions? So this is an ongoing pursuit, and admittedly, it's difficult. But nonetheless, the Reformation cry was scripture alone must be the word that we stand on. The other two big ones, well, there's three, and then some people put five. Sola fide, faith over works. Sola gratia, grace over merit. Grace alone, we sang about that already today. Then the other two were Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. These five things shaped, or were supposed to be shaping, the last 500 years of the church, but something has happened in the last decades that is completely out of the ordinary in the histories of the church, the centuries of the church. Somehow, we've come to have the tail shaking the dog and not the dog shaking the tail. And what we need are men, women, and children who are readied and positioned at just the right time to delight in His Word, to see the sufficiency and the authority of His Word as the absolute source of our power in ministry and life. Because secondly, at the end of verse 10, it tells us, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Why was the hand of the Lord on him? Well, I mean, we'll say grace alone, but there were some things that were being driven by that grace. And we get that down in verse 10. Notice in verse 9, this won't be on the screen, but it says, for the day of the first month, he went up from Babylonia. First of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. Why? Verse 10 gives us the answer. For Ezra was doing some very specific things. And I will just say, I pray that my name could be in here. I pray that we as a church, that this could say GCBC. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And it wasn't just an exercise in futility. Notice what it says. Unlike the people in Ezekiel, he what? He did it. He was doing it. And it didn't stop there. He was teaching those statutes and those rules in all of Israel. That's a pretty good word right there. He set his heart to study the word, to do it, and to teach it. Now, let me pull this apart just a little bit for you. And again, my prayer is this, is that at the end of the day on my tombstone, it would say, Mike set his heart to study this word, to do it, and to teach it. I would greatly rejoice if that's what people said about me, for the praise of God. I pray that people would say, that GCBC, man, that church has set their heart to study God's word and to do it and to teach it in all of the streets of Somerville and to the ends of the earth. Now, what does all of this mean? First part, to set his heart. This has the idea of preparing a meal. In other words, He saw life as this preparation, that the Word of God was the recipe for how you go through life, in other words. And that's a good word because maybe not recipe, but the first thing I do when I get something new that has to be assembled, I look at the picture and then I put it to the side. And then I start seeing, all right, can I accomplish this without really opening that book? Now, some of you are shaking your head. What a foolish thing to do, right? Why? Because you have lots of pieces left over, and it hardly looks like what you've accomplished is what they've pictured on the front of that little booklet, right? Now, anybody else with me on that? Honestly? All right, just a few of you honest people. Now, truth be told, I don't think that way much, very long, any longer, because I've had plenty of times. I put together a crib one time, five times, and two of those was because I wanted to move it into another room, and it just, you know, it's a blunder. But Ezra saw this recipe for life as something to pay attention to. That's what it means. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He saw it as beneficial. He saw it as something that was right. And this idea of study means that it's something that he would frequent or consult or seek out, the King James says. He was diligently searching the scriptures because he saw in them this treasure. Now, real quick, think about if you could do any recipe, maybe one that you've done or one that you've tasted that somebody else did, and it was just the most sweetest, sumptuous dessert that you've ever tasted, and you were like, ah, this thing just drips on my tongue. Am I making you hungry yet? What would that dessert be for you? What would be that recipe that you were like, guess. What is it? Chocolate cake. Coconut cream pie. What else? Carrot cake. And I got a thumbs up with eyes crossing on carrot cake. What else?
Apple rings with vanilla ice cream.
It just explodes on your tongue. What else? What? Don't be shy. Banana pudding. I mean, we are in the South after all, right? Banana pudding. Now, was it mom's banana pudding or wife's banana pudding or somebody else's? Never mind. Don't answer that question. Now, for just a moment, here's what Ezra and God's word would lead us to. Because, you know, we love honey, but I'm going to replace honey with that thing that you've just said. I want you to think this, because God's word says, your word is sweeter than honey. We've got to come to see his word as better than apple rings and ice cream. Now that sounds comical, except that's the image that the psalmist uses. Better than chocolate cake or carrot cake or banana pudding or coconut cream pie. It's got to be this delight that we delight in. Ezra set his heart to study the word because he delighted in it. And he didn't just stop there, he did it. See, this was his power. Ezra was someone whose life was being shaped by God's word. Go ahead and put that up. His power was the word. He was being shaped by God's word. And so he was used by God because he was positioned and readied and being shaped by the word of God. Notice, he didn't stop at just looking at the text. You know, the truth is, many of us treat the Bible as some kind of museum relic. We go in and we marvel. Now, my son, Zachary, my middle son, he's down with the kids this morning in my wife's place. But I love it. We drive down the streets of D.C. and he looks out the window and invariably, I count it down. 3, 2, 1, because we pass this obscure little thing and I know exactly what he's going to say. I don't get modern art. That's what he says. But what do you do when you get to this, an art piece or especially some kind of sculpture? I mean, you kind of gaze and you look at it and from all different angles and you just kind of, wow, ooh, you know. And then what do? You just pass on to the next thing. And so many of us treat God's word as this museum relic. Oh, okay, Ezra, that's cool, yeah. It's like we're gazing at this work of art, but it's way more than a work of art. It's this unveiling story of God revealing his glory to a lost and broken world desperately in need of redemption. And it should be shaping us and equipping us for every good work. And like James chapter 1 tells us, we shouldn't just be hearers of the word only. We should also be what? Doers. Because if we hear it and we walk away, we're like a man who looks intently in a mirror and he walks away forgetting what he looks like. And so instead, James literally says, we should be gazing intently into the perfect law. You say, Mike, I thought we're like Christian, New Testament, not about law. No, there's this law. In fact, turn over if you want to see it. In James chapter 1, it says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, you say, how can that be? How can there be a law of liberty? Well, I'm going to just leave some things undone for you so that you'll go and dive into the text and really pull that apart. But the law of liberty is this word of redemption that is being spoken of even in Ezra and works itself all the way through. gazing into this law of liberty and perseveres, being not just a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This was Ezra. He committed his heart. He set his heart to study the law and to do it, to act on it. Now, why is this so important? Because in a world where, and a time that we live in, where this is hardly what we do, we need to hear this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. This kind of church that I'm talking about, when the church is absolutely different than the world, it's only then. Now, this is him speaking. I think he's right. It's only then that she invariably attracts the world. When we look like the world, we're not at all close to being attractive to the world because, quite frankly, we just don't pull it off well enough. And what would be attractive? They could get what we have to offer, great entertainment, at the club, at the comedy club, at the movie theater, anywhere, at a concert. But when the church is absolutely different, she invariably attracts, and it's then that the world listens to her message, even though the world hates her at first. But it's only when we're different that our message really becomes attractive. And anything else is what Francis Schaeffer calls in The Great Evangelical Disaster, where the church refuses to stand for truth as truth. He says that's just basically can be summed up in one word, accommodation. And so often we've accommodated to the spirit of the age. And here's what happens in the church. You may leave entertained, but you leave with a smile on your face and a void in your heart. May that never be. May that never be. And so he didn't want to just study the law and do it, but he also were teaching the statutes. And now the phrase here for teach the statutes, the word takes on a different construction. In other words, it's a construction in Hebrew where one word is amplified into almost a new meaning. Literally, the word in another construction means to learn, but when you use this construction that's here, it means to teach. So he's moved from just being a learner to now it's flowing out of him as a teacher. What I think that's alerting us to is this, is that what we get from God's word really never is finally, ultimately for us, it's for somebody else. And that's what we see in Ezra and why he was perfectly positioned with the right power to be used by God in this moment. But finally, I want you to see the praise. We looked at the place, we looked at the power. What about the praise? Notice God uses someone who leverages their life for his praise. Now, how do I see this? Well, in verses 11 through 26, there's this long letter from Artaxerxes that he gives. It's kind of the commissioning papers that he hands to Ezra. And in these papers, there's some huge, huge kind of doors of opportunity that Ezra, if he were about something other than the glory of God, could have perfectly manipulated them for himself. Take a look at verse 18 in Ezra chapter 7. Won't be on the screen, but take a look at Ezra 7 verse 18 in your Bible. Now, just be honest. If this were you, I know how I would answer it, and I'm kind of leading you in that direction, but if this were you, I wonder if you would be like me. Here's what Artaxerxes, now this is the supreme ruler over all of the world at that time, and here's what he said to Ezra. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, in other words, he handed over all of this money, all of this stuff, and said, hey, go do what you need to go do, and anything that's left over that you see fit that you need to do with it, go at it. Now, I'm starting to see some smiles on faces.
According
to the will of God. But of course, he's leaving it all in Ezra. He's trusting that Ezra really would follow the will of God. I wonder if there's anybody else who might be tempted to shape things and say, well, you know, I think it's the will of God that, you know, I'm really in need of a new car. Maserati, I mean, or, you know, Lamborghini, or that new 300-mile-an-hour car that just came out. That would be kind of cool. But the word here, whatever you see fit to do according to the will of God, if that's what God tells you, you go do it. Now, the reason I say that is because I know the inclinations of our hearts. And I know how preachers profit on prostituting the word. But that was not Ezra. Now, notice just a few verses later, verse 23. Again, I, Artaxerxes, I make this decree of the treasuries. He gives him all this stuff. And then notice verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done. You go appoint. You go do, that's verse 25 and 26. But whatever is decreed according to the will of God in heaven, let it be done in the full for the house of the God of heaven. Let his wrath be against the realm. And you just go and do whatever God tells you to do. Amen, but I wonder, how would anybody know otherwise? Well, I think God says that we should. I mean, what I'm saying is that there was lots of latitude here that Ezra had the power to pursue if he was so inclined and wanted to, right? You see that, right? But that was not Ezra. He was leveraging his life for God's praise, not his own gain. In fact, verse 25 and 26 says, go down, you appoint whomever you see fit, and whoever doesn't obey is in serious trouble. I paraphrase greatly. In other words, Ezra, whatever you say needs to be done, do it, and whoever doesn't obey you, they answer to me. That's huge power and latitude, right? But that wasn't Ezra, because notice verse 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. I mean, even with these powers and this commissioning, this is what Ezra said. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's done two things specifically. He's put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. Praise be to God. And who secondly has extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors. In other words, I see how great God's love is for me in the fact that these things are happening in my life. Praise be to God. What a great, steadfast, loving God. And before all the king's mighty officers. So I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. In other words, what he's saying is anything that was happening was not me. It was God. This was a man who was positioned because he had the right power to give praise to God. What a moment of renewal. He was emboldened because of God's hand and God's glory moving. Now, I want to do something with the last few minutes of our time together, because if I were to stop here, the truth is, this wouldn't necessarily be a Christian sermon. The truth is, most of what I have said could easily be spoken in a synagogue up to this point. But I want to turn the tables on us this morning, because while we're longing for renewal, and while we want to be a person in the proper place with the right power for the right praise, the truth is, not on my best days do I ever accomplish this. And the truth is, none of us on our own will ever be able to work up enough fervor to turn a city upside down and on fire, white hot, passion fire,
for the love of God that is in Christ. We simply can't. Because ultimately what we need is someone greater than Ezra. Because even Ezra is going to fail at his renewal efforts. They're not going to last. In fact, next week we're going to see a slow, steady decline in apathy and anything but passion for the Word of God demonstrated in the life of God's people. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, what we really need is the right man that God uses for renewal. You say, man, come on, you know, you've been saying men and women. No, it's man here. It's the true and better Ezra. It's the man who stepped into our world at just the right time, at the appointed moment when God said, now, go and redeem and rescue my people. And he came not from Babylon to Jerusalem, but he came from the glories of heaven and he stepped into this world. And he lived the life that you couldn't live and he died the death that you deserved so that through him, with the right power, the hand of God would be brought close to us who were wayward worshipers. And he brought us back to God. We were reconciled through the work because he was not just the right man from the right place. He was the right power. You see, Ezra studied the law. He did the law and he taught the law. But some 400 years later, this man would step into the promised land and he wouldn't just teach the law. He was the embodiment of the law. He was the word. And he stepped up on a mountain and he said things like this, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, he wasn't given the law, he gave the law. I'm talking about Jesus, the King of glory, who is the Word made flesh, who is our hope, who can change our hearts of stone and our hearts of flesh that are anything but hearts that desire what God desires and hearts that hate what God hates. And he changes our hearts and he makes them pliable and he makes them soft and he sends his Spirit into us. So that with him being the power in us, we can be men and women who can bring about renewal as people who are salt and light in a place. So that we live, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, for the praise and glory of the Father, because he lived the life that we couldn't live, his righteousness is applied to us. And he lived always perfectly for the will and the glory of his Father. Which is why he, even at the cross, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but yet, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Which is why he taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be great. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the only way that is ever possible is because the true and better Ezra stepped into this world at just the right time, the power to bring transformation, the one who laid down his life for the praise and glory of his Father so that we could be people who know deeply the love of God for us in that. And as a result, we can be transformed and we can be renewed, and through that, can flow out of us streams of living water for the praise and glory of the Father. You say, well, how could I ever be that? I would say this. You repent and you believe and you turn and you trust in Christ alone. Not your good works, not your spirituality, not your religious fervor, but the work that he did and accomplished for you. That's your only hope before the Father. Trust him. Find salvation in him. You say, that's it? That's it. By grace alone, by faith alone, through Scripture alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God only. And may we as his people be that people. Here, in our homes, in our workplaces, for the praise and the glory of this King. Amen. Would you bow with me, Father? I thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, I thank you that you are still bringing about renewal. We've seen vestiges of that through men and women who were radically brought to white-hot obedience to you because of your glory, because of the work that you did through your Son. And Father, I pray that you would use us similarly, but you would use us because we've first been with you, because we know you, because it's become so personal that we don't just look at your word and marvel at it, but we do it because you have transformed us from the inside out. And you have moved in a mighty way. Father, I pray even in this place, there might be one who would no longer look to their own goodness as giving them any merit or bearing before you. And Father, I pray that they would see Christ alone and his righteousness received by faith through grace, by grace through faith, because you alone have worked, and you tell us this in your word. Let that be the absolute standard that we live on. Father, begin a work even now in my heart, in our hearts today, that changes homes, that changes neighborhoods, that changes workplaces, that changes schools. And help us to stand on this firm foundation that we have, because our message is not just limited to a moment in the history of Israel. It's the most important movement in all of history. Your Son stepped into this place and he laid down his life for us so that you would receive many sons and daughters to be objects of your praise. And so, Father, hear our cries. Hear our praise. And use us this week for your glory as we stand on this word. In Christ alone we pray.